Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9, which we began to consider this momentous passage. Well, it was a few weeks ago now, so I think I better briefly remind you of what we covered then. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And you need to remember these verses describe a very significant moment in the history of the people of Israel. Why? Well, because Moses, the man who had for some 40 years so faithfully served as the earthly leader of God's people, he had died. See how the book of Joshua begins, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's the opening statement. And it's hard for me to adequately convey to you how great a man of God, how great a leader of God's people Moses was, and really hence the significance of that statement and the significance of this moment in time after the death of Moses. I mean, last time I drew your attention to various verses in the scriptures that describe for us something of Moses' immense spiritual stature, but today just to remind you, turn back to one passage, in fact turn back just one page in your Bibles to the last chapter of the preceding book, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verses 10 to 12, and really this says it all. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power, and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So that was Moses, this great man of God, this man whom we're told the Lord used to speak to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But the book of Deuteronomy ends, and then the book of Joshua begins with the fact of Moses' death, after the death of Moses. And you might well wonder, well, how are the people of Israel going to cope without Moses being there, without Moses leading them anymore? Well, as Joshua 1 verse 1 immediately goes on to remind us, the people of Israel's true leader, the Lord God Almighty, he was still very much alive. Moses was dead, yes, but the Lord was very much alive. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, Moses, yes, was a great leader, but all the time he was but a servant of one greater than him, of one greater than all, the Lord God who never changes, who never ages, who never dies. I mean, this past week we've had a funeral service in this church of a servant of the Lord. But you know, there will never be a funeral service for the Lord himself. The Lord will never be put in a coffin and buried. I mean, there are funerals, aren't there, of many great leaders, earthly leaders, kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers. They all die. But not the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said, he's alive, he's speaking still. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. You see, yes, Moses, my faithful servant, is dead. But I am not. I am the Lord. I am the eternal I am. And Moses' mantle now falls upon your shoulders, Joshua. And so that's what we have here at the start of the book of Joshua. Now, of course, you get to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and you'll find yourself reading about the death of Joshua. Moses dies. Joshua later dies. But not the Lord. Never the Lord. He is the Lord who outlives his people. And then that really was my first point last time, if you were here. The Lord who outlives his people. He's the Lord who is high and lifted up, we're told in the scriptures. He inhabits eternity. What a great phrase that is. He inhabits eternity. From everlasting to everlasting. Moses wrote, you are God. And what comfort we can draw from this if we are amongst God's people, that there has been and that there always will be only one who is sovereign over the universe. Only one King of kings and Lord of lords. And do you know what? He is our God. Isn't that amazing? He is our God. He is our Father in heaven. He's the one the scriptures say his work is perfect. His ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is the one who is in control of the universe. This is the one we pray to. This is the one we worship. This is the one we call our Father. And mark this, he will build his church. Oh, the men and women that he uses in his service come and they go. They're one day born. They one day die. But they are, we are, but servants of the eternal and almighty one who has said, I will build my church. I will do it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And isn't that what the living God has been doing throughout history amongst numerous generations of men and women? And I tell you, that is what he continues to do today. Remember those words in Isaiah 9, God's words concerning the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. We say them so often at Christmas, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, that's a great promise, isn't it? How was that going to be achieved? Though Isaiah himself wasn't going to be able to see all that through, was he? He was just a mortal man. You remember how that prophecy ends? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, it's not about us. It's about him. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. We serve him, yes. We will die one day. Frail as summer's flowers we flourish. Blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. Praise him, praise him. Praise him, praise him. Praise the high, eternal one. He's the God who outlives his people. And these verses in Joshua 1 remind us that, but they also tell us, secondly, of the fact that he is the Lord who is with his people. Yes, he outlives his people, but whilst they're here, he is with his people. And as you read these verses, you cannot fail to notice how the Lord repeatedly reassured Joshua, who was no doubt somewhat daunted by his new role and his new responsibilities. I mean, taking on from Moses is no small thing, is it? And yet the Lord repeatedly promises Joshua that he will be with him. Joshua was to be strong. Joshua was to be courageous. He wasn't to be frightened. He wasn't to be dismayed. The Lord told him all these things. But the Lord didn't simply issue an order to Joshua. He issued his order with a promise attached. Just as I was with you, with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And then later he said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. Wherever you go. And I ask you, what better antidote is there to fear than this? The promise of the presence of the Lord himself. God with his people. Yes, I think I said last time, with us spatially, invisibly present with each one of his people, wherever they are. I was writing Christmas cards last night, oh joy, and sending the ones, I think I've already missed the Australian post, well they'll get them on after Christmas, but there we are. But you know, Christians in Australia, and the Lord's there though, isn't he? He's as much there with them today as he is here with us. He's present spatially, but also I think that he's present, he's with us supportively. I will be with you, as in, I will be for you, I'm with you. We read in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And these words were designed to drive fear out of Joshua and drive boldness into him. And they shall have the same effect upon us. Because you know these words are quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, just thus proving that they have a wider application to include all of God's people, even us here today. And I say this is the true antidote to fear, the promise of the presence of God. And these words should particularly encourage us to to go out with the gospel. These words were given to Moses before Joshua. I will be with you. They're given to Moses when he was sent to go to Pharaoh. They're given to Joshua when he's sent to go across the Jordan into the promised land. And you remember our Lord Jesus said, almost his last words on earth, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." But do you remember, he didn't end it there, did he? What were his last words? Well, the command, as in the book of Joshua, the command is accompanied by the promise of the presence. "Behold," Jesus said, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, we've had in the notices, though, next few weeks we intend to do some evangelism. Next Saturday morning, we want to go and do some open air. And maybe the Friday after, we want to go and do some carol singing out here in the streets. And so we need to go, and you need to go with us out there. And perhaps that kind of is a bit of a scary thought, because it's not always pleasant. You meet hostility, sometimes aggression. But I say to you now, we don't go alone. When we go to tell people about the Lord Jesus, he says, "Lo, I am with you always." And he will be present. And he will be present with us. And we must never allow that promise not to ring in our ears as we go out with the gospel. But that word promise really leads me to the third truth that I would draw from this passage. It said the Lord who outlives his people, the Lord who is with his people. But thirdly, the Lord who always keeps his word. The Lord who always keeps his word. Now, you see a central theme in the opening chapter of the book of Joshua. In fact, the central theme of the book of Joshua is the people of God occupying the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised their predecessors, their ancestors, that he would one day give to his people. And in these opening words, God reminds Joshua that he had promised Moses that this would happen. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." So God had promised to Moses that he would bring the people of Israel to this land and give it to them. But in fact, if you just turn back to Deuteronomy 34 again, we're reminded that this promise that God made actually went well back beyond Moses. Because if you read the opening verses of Deuteronomy 34, we're told that Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." See, so there was Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and then Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. This was around about 1400 BC, and they were both, as it were, looking over the River Jordan to the land that God had promised some 700 years earlier to Abraham, that he would give to Abraham's descendants. In fact, God's first words to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, is that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." That was the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. The Lord repeated that promise not only to Abraham on a number of occasions, but also to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. And you just think for a moment about what God promised these men. And you think back to Abraham, this man, this with a little family, no family at the start. And God says, "I'm going to turn your little family into a great nation. I'm going to make your nomadic family occupy a great land. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's not after all, remember, that the land was empty. The land was actually already occupied, as God well knew, as Abraham well knew. In fact, in Genesis 15, we read that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Chesinites, the Chasmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So they're already in the land. And yet God is saying to this man, I'm going to give this all to you. It's going to become your land. You're going to become a great nation, your family. And that's hardly a small matter, is it? That's hardly a little thing that God was promised. This was one big promise. But then you think about when God made the promise. I mean, as far as the occupation of the land in Joshua's day was concerned, the promise had been made many hundreds of years earlier. And much had happened during that intervening period. Abraham's descendants, remember, would spend 400 years in Egypt, ending up as slaves to the Egyptians. Now, being slaves in another's land is about as far as you can get from occupying your own land, isn't it? And I mean, you're looking at the situation of the people of Israel back then in bondage in Egypt. It all seems so unlikely, surely, that God's promise would ever be fulfilled. But I hope you're already seeing the point I'm making. I said it to children already. God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. We read in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God always keeps his word. And that means he always fulfills his promises. Now those promises may be big, but thank God he's big enough to keep them all. I'm sure we've all made or received promises before now that have not been kept. It might be that we simply forgot. It might be that we promised more than we could ever deliver given the limited resources at our disposal. But that's never the case with God. He never forgets his promise. He's always able to deliver what he's promised. And he does so in his own time. But remember what we perceive in our impatience and imperfect wisdom as being the right time for God to deliver may not in fact be the right time. But of this we can be sure, that God is in control and his timing is always perfect. Now think of the build up to Christmas. Think of the greatest promise in the Word of God. The promise of a Saviour to rescue people like us from our sins. You go back even before Abraham to find when God first made that promise. You go back to Adam and Eve. You go back to the Garden of Eden. You go back to Genesis 3:15 when God said to the serpent that he was going to send one who would bruise the serpent's head. And he's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now thousands of years would pass before that promise was fulfilled in a stable in Bethlehem. And then later on a cross at Calvary. I mean, in the intervening period, God repeated his promise to different people in different ways. And perhaps some did wonder, why the delay? Why the wait? Well, all I can say is God's timing is perfect. We read in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Fullness of time. God's perfect time. That's still when. It was all at the right time, the birth of the Lord Jesus. But also think, you know, just about his birth and about what happened. I mean, it wasn't that the Son of God was simply born to a woman. He was born to a woman who was a virgin. You remember when the angel Gabriel announced that to Mary, when he said what was going to happen to her. She replied, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And can anyone remember Gabriel's response? How it ended? "Nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God, Mary. And there's the ground, my friends, for our confidence in these promises. Lots of things are impossible for you. Lots of things are impossible for me. I find that every day. But nothing will be impossible with God. Well, unless I can put it like this, there is something that's impossible with God, we're told in the scriptures. In Hebrews 6, verses 18, it is impossible for God to lie. So that kind of reaffirms what I'm saying. That God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. He's not fooling you. He's not winding you up. He's not leading you on. He's not lying. And so when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 8, which Mr. Harrison has been preaching on recently, and when we come to those momentous verses, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we come to a passage like that, what do we do with these promises? And his many other great and precious promises that Peter describes. I'll tell you what we do. We believe them. We believe him. We exercise faith. Because he is God. He's the Lord who never lies. He's the Lord who always keeps his word. Who only deals in the truth. With God all things are possible, our Saviour said, Matthew 19. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And we learn that lesson in Joshua chapter 1. We learn that lesson throughout the book of Joshua. As God did lead the people to inherit the land that he swore to their fathers to give them. Might have seemed so unlikely when they were in bondage in Egypt. But God kept his word to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now I know Joseph believed it. I know Joseph believed God. In fact, he so firmly believed that God would do this, he wouldn't allow them to bury his body in Egypt because he knew God was going to give them the land. His last words, Joseph's last words, as recorded in Genesis 50, are these. He summoned his brothers and he said, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here." You see, Joseph was so confident that God always keeps his word, that he would give them the land that he had promised to his forefathers. He said, "Don't bury me here. Bury me when you get into the land." And gloriously, the last chapter of Joshua, the last but one verse, we read of Joseph's bones being buried in the promised land. He looked ahead in faith. He believed God. He knew God always kept his word. And the question is, do we believe the word of the Lord? Do we trust the promises of God as Joseph did, as others amongst the patriarchs and the prophets did? Let me say, with regard to the free nature of our salvation, do we believe God's promise? That it's not by any merit, we can't earn our way to heaven, it is all the free grace of God. Do you believe that? With regard to the full nature of our salvation, do we believe his promises that all our sins were on Jesus laid? That he has dealt with the whole lot? That as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, those shameful sins that still come to mind that you committed in your past, that Christ has dealt with them? With regard to the future of our salvation, do we believe his promises that he will keep us to the end? That when one day we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us. That when this brief life comes to an end, he will take us to be with himself for eternity. Do you believe that? That the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Do you believe that? I'm speaking really to Christians here, but speaking words of comfort to you, or words of challenge as well. Do you believe these things? Are you exercising faith? Are you taking God at his word? But you know, if you're not a Christian here, the fact that God always keeps his word, it has a relevance to you. If you're not a Christian, if your name isn't, to use a biblical term, if it isn't written in the book of life, you see there's a heavenly book that holds the names of all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And let me read to you some words from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Listen to this. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is the word of God, my friends. That's the word of God, and I've already told you. He is the Lord who always keeps his word. And as surely as he has promised to take the believers here to heaven one day, so he has said he will send unbelievers to hell. Now I suggest that you sit up and take note of what God is saying to you, that he's not lying, he's not joking, he's not fooling you. If you don't get your name written in that book of life, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, then he will send you to hell, which is where you deserve to go, where we all deserve to go, but for the free and full grace of God. Don't brush this off. Don't think, oh, God's joking, he'll never do that. He always keeps his word. But at the same time, as I said to the children, he offers you a great promise today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he will keep that word. If you believe on him, you will be saved. Saved from that dreadful end. Saved from that dreadful eternity. Saved to heaven. Saved to paradise. And so we all need to trust him. We need to trust his word. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe this word. Do something about it. And if you are a Christian, we need to trust, don't we? Increasingly trust his precious and great promises. This is the antidote to fear. But there's something more than just trusting. We are to trust, and as we said earlier, we are to trust and obey. Because just to end, you'll notice that these wonderful promises and privileges, with them come responsibilities. The Lord made it very clear to Joshua. He's a Lord who always keeps his word, but fourthly and finally, briefly, he's a Lord whose word is always to be kept. And let me read to you again his words to Joshua. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the day of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. You see, the Lord comforted Joshua, didn't he, at this time, with the promise that he would be with him. But he also commanded Joshua to make sure that his word, God's word, was also always with him. I will be with you, Joshua. Now make sure this book is always with you. With you in your hands. With you in your head. With you in your heart. Constantly absorb it so that you may constantly obey it, for it is the word of God and it is to govern your every movement, your every moment. I don't want to spend much time on this. Time doesn't really allow me, does it? But suffice to say for now that we are more privileged than Joshua. Because we have, my friends, the complete scriptures in our hands. He only had a little part of it, didn't he? Perhaps the first five books, the books of Moses. We have the complete canon of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, I'm sure many of you, probably most of you, will get books this Christmas. Perhaps some of them will be very good Christian books, and I'm not knocking that. But even then, remember, those books you receive, they are not the Word of God. They may help you understand the Word of God, but they are not to distract you or deviate you from the Word of God. This alone is the Word of God. This book is unique. There is no other book like it in the world. There never will be. This is the Word of God. God-breathed Scripture. And if we are to be men and women of God, boys and girls of God, then we are to live for the glory of God by living by the Word of God. God's words are applicable to us as they were to Joshua. Yes, we might gladly claim the promise of God's presence that he promised to Joshua, but we are also to take on board this commandment as well. We can't have the one without the other. We can't say, well, I quite fancy having the promise, but I'll forget the commandment. Not at all. And if you're in any doubt whether this applies to us, just go to Psalm 1, which I think I preached on earlier this year. Psalm 1, which blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see, we do actually preach at Emmanuel a prosperity message. That's going to shock some of you. We preach a prosperity gospel. But it's not the health and wealth message that others erroneously preach. We preach that the truly blessed life is spiritual health, spiritual prosperity. It's to be valued so much more than physical health and financial prosperity. There is prosperity, spiritual prosperity, blessedness, the blessing of God that is to be gained by trusting and obeying God. You know, you want to be like a tree planted by streams of water with your leaf never withering, and all that you do, you prosper. Someone tells you how to be like that. You want to have good success wherever you go. You want to make your way prosperous and have good success. Joshua 1 tells you, and it's the same as Psalm 1. And as one commentator helpfully writes, Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 alike tell us that a life pleasing to God does not arise from mystical experiences or warm feelings or from a new gimmick advocated in a current release from one of our evangelical publishers. No, it comes from the word God has already spoken and from obedience to that word. We need more of the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119 who could say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. See, is it your meditation all the day? We read about the early church, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. May God never let us be anything other than a church that devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching. We read the words of James in his epistle, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Obedience, you see. Remember the words of our Saviour and how they cut to the heart of the matter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, it's trust, isn't it? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. We read in 1 Samuel, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to listen than the fat of rams. Or you could come with all your sacrifices as they used to in Old Testament times. We could come today with so much, can we? So much activity, so much of a show. What God is looking for is obedience. That's what pleases Him. Obedience. Friends, I leave you with this passage. It's a tremendous passage, isn't it? And I think you know by now what you are to do with it. You are to read it. You are to learn it. You are to meditate on it. You are to sort of regurgitate it. You keep chewing it over like a cow chews the cud. That's what to do with meditation. Keep chewing it over as you chew over your lunch. Chew over this passage. Talk about it. Trust the promises. Obey the commandments. And you might think this is all really about Joshua, but it's not, is it? It's all about the Lord, these verses. We've got the Lord who outlives His people. We've got the Lord who is, thank God, with His people. We've got the Lord who always keeps His word. But He's the Lord whose word is always to be kept. Well, what a God we worship and serve, don't we? The Lord God Almighty. And surely our response, and may it always be our response, should be like that of one of the psalmists who said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory." Amen.